Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And just an encouragement to come out to the Reasons for the Faith and grab some of these flyers and pass them around and distribute those and invite some friends. And don't miss that excellent opportunity to get grounded in your faith. Tonight we're going to look at verses 1 to 8 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. And the title of my message tonight is The Pleasing Walk of Sexual Purity. We're going to look at some very practical teaching on the subject of holiness. God has called us to holiness, and specifically, Paul exhorts us to live sexually pure. And no matter what our status might be, married, unmarried, single, divorced, whatever, God's calling as believers for our lives is sexual purity. So I want you to follow me closely tonight in your Bibles, verses 1 to 8, as we look at this important topic. Would you join me, please, in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. We pray that tonight, Lord, as we open your word, that you will speak through what you've spoken, and Lord, that you will change and rearrange and transform our lives by the power of your word. And Lord, I pray that we would hear and heed this exhortation, this instruction tonight to live holy lives. Lord, we pray that we might live lives that are pleasing to you, that as we're called to a holy walk and a pleasing walk. So, Lord, we give this time to you. We ask that you'll speak now through your word. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name, and everyone agreeing said, amen. Begin with me following in verse 1. Paul says, furthermore, or finally then, we beseech you, brethren, and we exhort you by the Lord Jesus that you have, as you have received of us, how you ought to walk, and notice this, to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments, verse 2, you have received of the Lord Jesus. For us as believers, the blessed hope is the coming again of Jesus Christ, when we will be caught up, or we use the word raptured, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we are going to be with the Lord forever and ever and ever. And I believe that we need to live in light of the Lord's coming. But until the Lord comes to catch us up, to rapture us up, and in 2 weeks we're going to be looking at the subject of the rapture of the church, classic passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. Until we get caught up to meet the Lord in the air, our feet are still upon the earth. And until that day, we are to walk in holiness, and we're to walk in a way that is pleasing unto God. So Paul now moves to a new section of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Just a reminder, in chapter 1, we had commendation. In chapters 2 and 3, we had vindication. They were the personal sections of these epistles where Paul was defending his life and ministry. And now we move into chapters 4 and 5 where we have exhortations. So 1 Thessalonians is commendation, vindication, and exhortation and instruction. We move to the section of 1 Thessalonians where Paul is giving to us actual teaching and instruction. There was a need for the believers in Thessalonica to devote themselves to godly living, to holy living. And I find it interesting that Paul is writing this epistle from the city of Corinth. And Corinth was known, notorious for its wickedness, its vice, its licentious living. And so Paul was looking at the people around him and the Greco-Roman culture, and he realized these believers in Thessalonica needed to understand that their calling in life as believers was to live pure, to live holy, to live godly lives, that they're to walk in such a way that they actually please the God who has called them. Now, he opens with us in verse 1 with the word furthermore, or finally, takes us back to chapter 3 and verse 10, where he said, night and day I'm praying exceedingly that I might see your face and I might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Paul had been pulled away from them in Thessalonica, and he says, I want to get back to you. I want to encourage you. I want to perfect your faith. I want to develop your commitment to Christ. And then notice in verse 13 of chapter 3, he said, to the end that I may establish your hearts unblameable, and here's our word, in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Notice at the end of chapter 3, he mentions the word holiness. And now as he moves into chapter 4 and into chapter 5, he is going to start off in his instruction with that very subject, that you are called to live a life of holiness. So he says, I beseech you, or we beseech you, and I beg you, and I exhort you, or encourage you, how that you should walk. Notice that in verse 1. Now, the word walk there is a metaphor for the Christian life. The Christian life is likened unto a walk. And what does the concept of walk convey? Several things. It actually conveys the idea of life. If you're driving your car down the road or you're looking out the window of your house and you see someone walk by, what does it tell you? It tells you that person that's walking by is alive, right? Now, I know Halloween's tomorrow. But when you see someone walking, you hope he's alive. You hope he's not a walking dead person. And the idea that you walk is means you have life. I preach from the King James translation. It uses the word quick for alive. And the reason why the Old English used the word quick for people that were alive, because if you're dead, you're not very what? Quick, right? If you're dead, you don't move. You're not quick. If you're alive, you're quick. That's why they use that word. And so the word walk conveys the idea of life. So when you become a Christian, it's the life of God in the soul of man. God gives you his life, and you begin to walk, and you begin to walk with God. It also conveys the idea of growth as you progress in your walk with God. This morning, my wife and I had our youngest granddaughter. We have three grandchildren. We had our little granddaughter, Caitlin, with us, and she's just a little over a year old. She's the one that was born prematurely, and she was born actually about 4 months and 2 pounds and stuff, and she's just so cute, and she's standing, and she's crawling, but she's not walking yet, but she's a fireball. She just goes like a little dynamite crawling. She likes to get up and stand, but she hasn't taken off walking yet, but that's the idea. When she walks, that means she's growing, she's maturing, she's progressing, right? So when our children, they first roll over, we get all excited. They rolled over. The next thing you know, they want the car keys, you know. Then they crawl, then they walk, then they run, then they climb and do all kinds of stuff. But it speaks of progress and growth. So my question to you tonight is, do you have life? Are you growing and are you progressing in your Christian life? He says, I beg you that you walk, and notice that you abound, verse 1, more and more. Now, notice also that this command or this exhortation is based on a command that had been given them. Notice verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave unto you by the Lord Jesus. So Paul had given them commandments. Now, we do live under grace, but that doesn't negate the idea that God gives us his commandments to obey. You ever heard of the Ten Commandments? They're in the Bible. Now, you can't go to heaven by keeping them, and we're not saved by keeping them, but God wants to write his laws upon the fleshly tablets of our hearts. And that God's Spirit wants to produce his righteousness in us that it might be lived out through us. Now, keeping the law won't save you. But if you are saved, then you're going to want to keep the commandments of God. All of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament except for one. You go, what might that one be, Pastor John? And that's the keeping of the Sabbath day. But I think the principle still holds true that you ought to take at least one day a week to rest your weary body and to recoup and to worship God and to gather strength for the other 6 days of labor or work. But there's commandments that we need to keep and there's commandments that we need to obey. Now, how are we to walk and to please God? Notice as he exhorts us in these first two verses, he says in verse 1, we are to walk and to what? Please God and abound more and more. And you know the commandments we gave you by our Lord Jesus Christ. So the pleasing walk. How are we to walk and to please God? I'm going to give you one answer, and I really urge you tonight. And I don't usually urge you this vehemently to take notes. If you don't take notes, then buy the DVD or the CD or something, or write it down on the person in front of you on the back of their shirt or blouse, and then steal it from them after church or something. How are we to walk and to so please God? One word, and then I'm going to give you 8 ways to do it. That one word is we're to walk in sexual purity. The holy walk for every Christian, every child of God. You go, well, Pastor John, you don't even know me. I don't need to know you. If you are a Christian, if you are a child of God, God's will for your life is for you, for me, and for us to walk in sexual purity. Let's read it, beginning in verse 3. He says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from, my King James has fornication, it's a Greek word porneia, it should be translated sexual immorality, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of evil desires as the Gentiles who know not God. That no man should go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified. Verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanliness, but unto, and here's our word, holiness. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who has also given to us his what? His Holy Spirit. Now, this is why I want you to take notes tonight, because I'm going to give you 8 reasons we should walk in sexual purity. I want you to write them down. 8 reasons that we should walk in sexual purity, right from this text. Reason number 1, it is the will of God for you. It is the will of God for you to walk in sexual purity. Now, that first reason is good enough, right? Why do I need 8 of them? The first one is good enough, right? Now, look at it with me in verse 3. I love this verse. For this is the will of God. People say, I want to know God's will. I want to know God's will. I want to know God's will. Here it is. Do you really want to know God's will? Oh, yes, Pastor John, I want to know God's will. Okay. Get ready, buckle your seatbelt. It's right here in the Bible. Even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, I don't need to do an exposition. I don't need to tell you what the Greek words are. I don't need to preach on that. Just read the Bible. Just read the Bible. That's all you need to do. It's in the Word of God. Stop listening to the culture. Stop listening to our secular, wicked, ungodly culture and start listening to God. Amen? God makes it very, very clear in His Word what His will is for our lives. Now, this is a marvelous verse, and I'm going to spend a little more time on this first point. I got 8 points to get through tonight, so I can't tarry very long. But the will of God is found in the Word of God. The will of God can be put into two categories. There is the general will of God found in the Bible. It's the same for everyone. God's will for sexual purity is the same for everyone. You can't say, well, you don't know the situation. You know, we love each other. We can't afford to live apart. And you don't, you just, you know, you can't, you don't know what I've been through, and you know what's happening. And you just don't know how, you know, strong our feelings are for one another. I don't need to hear any of that. It's in the Bible. And it doesn't change. The will of God for me, the will of God for you, the will of God for us, it hasn't changed since Paul penned these words. This is the first epistle Paul ever wrote. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, is beneficial and valuable. It doesn't change. It is the will of God for everyone. So what you need to do if you want to know God's will is start with the Bible. The second category of God's will is the individual will of God. That's not necessarily specifically spelled out in the Word of God. You might come to me and say, I'm really praying about whether I move to San Diego or whether I move to San Francisco, and I need to know the will of God. You're not going to find that in the Bible. You can't necessarily take your Bible and flip the pages and go, okay, God, speak to me, and you put your finger on a verse, you open your eyes, and it goes, remove ye hence and go ye northward. Thank you, Jesus. I mean, that doesn't always work. You might do that and put your finger on a verse and read it, and it says, and Judas went out and hung himself. You go, no, that doesn't work. I don't want that. And then you flip the pages, and you put your finger on it, and it says, go and do thou likewise. No. Now, I don't know what kind of car you should buy or specifically who you should marry or where you should go, but there's a lot of things that are clearly laid out in the Bible that are God's will. And here's the way it works. Until you align your life with the will of God in the Bible, don't expect God to lead you for His will, particularly for your life. So if you're concerned about, you know, where do I go? What do I do? And all this, but you're neglecting God's clearly revealed will in the Bible and disobedient to it, don't expect God to lead you in that area. Can't tell you how many times I've had couples come up to me and go, oh, Pastor John, will you pray for us? We're trying to decide whether to buy this house. And, you know, and as I start talking to this couple, they're not married, they're living together, they're sexually involved with each other, and they want me to give them counsel on whether to buy a house together. They want to know God's will. I'm thinking, are you crazy? You have to first align your life with what God has already said clearly in His Word before you can expect God to guide you in this other area. You can't disregard God's Word in one area and say, okay, now God bless my life and lead my life over here. There's so much clearly laid out for us in God's Word that is His will for our lives. You can spend the rest of your Christian life just seeking to implement God's will for your life as it's revealed in the Scriptures. God's will is your, here's the word, let's break it down, sanctification. Sanctification. The word holy and sanctified, saint, all come from the same root word. It means to be set apart and holy and dedicated unto God. Now, I said the will of God comes into two categories. Sanctification comes in three categories. And understanding these three categories can transform your Christian life. Category number one is positional sanctification. Every Christian has the same positional sanctification or holiness in Christ. The moment you are born again, you are positionally holy before God. That's why the Bible calls all Christians saints. It's your standing, your position in Christ. It can't change. It's secure. And you need to realize God sees you as holy in Christ. The second category of sanctification is practical sanctification. That's what Paul is referring to here in this passage. Not all Christians have the same degree of positional sanctification. Some are further along in the process and thus live more holy lives. It is a lifelong process. It begins at conversion, doesn't end until we go to be with the Lord. So it is something we grow in. That's that experiential holiness and sanctification. So we call it practical sanctification. And there's a third phase. The third phase is perfect or ultimate or complete. And that won't happen. Listen very, very carefully. Don't ever let anyone tell you any otherwise. That will never happen until you go to heaven. No one is absolutely, completely perfect. Now, there's people who think they are, but they're not. So the moment you are saved, you are positionally righteous before a holy God. And as you read the Bible and you pray and suffering comes into your life, God molds and shapes you and works in you in trials. God uses sermons like the one you're hearing tonight and friends to encourage you. God makes you more holy. God makes you more holy. And you're not sinless, but you do sin less and less and less as you grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's progressional. But you'll never, ever be free of sin until you go to heaven. That's ultimate. That's perfect sanctification. Now, those three categories also is salvation, past, present, and future. I've been saved. I'm being saved. And I will be saved. And they're also seen with three words: justified, sanctified, and glorified. And one day I'll be in heaven, and I'll be perfectly glorified, and I'll be like Jesus Christ. So when Paul says here in this verse, even your sanctification, he's speaking of progressional sanctification. Then he uses the word abstain, that we abstain from fornication. The word abstain means to completely stay away, to completely stay away from. And then the key word is the word fornication. And I've already pointed out that the word in the Greek is porneia. Porneia. Have a familiar ring to it. We got a word pornographic from it. But the word porneia, very important for you to understand, is a general term for sexual immorality. Now, believe it or not, such a thing exists. Which is pretty bizarre in our culture today. It's almost as though anything goes, right? In our non-Christian, secular culture today, anything goes. There isn't any such thing as sexual immorality. But sex is a thing that God created and God designed, and it's only to be enjoyed and experienced in the covenant relationship of marriage, heterosexual marriage. Between one man and one woman united before God for life. Anything outside of that, people go, oh, can we break this down and define it and kind of understand what it is? Anything outside of a monogamous heterosexual marriage relationship is porneia. It's porneia. And it's out of the will of God. And we use the word fornication for sex before marriage. We use the word adultery for a married person that has sex outside of the marriage relationship. and we have all the other terms for these sexual perversions and stuff. But basically, sex is for marriage. So you're not to have sex before you get married. You're not to have sex outside of your marriage. And I believe that pornography is pornea, and it is a violation of this verse. And it's not the will of God for you not to be brought into the marriage relationship. It's detrimental and adverse. So you are to avoid pornea or sexual immorality. Again, as I remember Paul writing from the city of Corinth, in the Roman Greek and Greco-Roman world, every men in those days would have a harlot or a prostitute for their sexual satisfaction. They would have a mistress for their social enjoyment and pleasure, and they would also have a wife for their legitimate children, for bearing legitimate children. You know, we think we're so liberated today. We think today we're so liberated, we've come so far. Not so. I mean, the sexual perversion at this time was just so rampant. It was even part of their religious practices and rites. Even in America, it's interesting, back in the 50s, children growing up in the home were taught that sex outside of marriage was wrong. If you're old enough to have lived back in the 50s, you were taught that sex outside of marriage is wrong. And you were also taught back in those days in the church, sex outside of marriage was wrong. And when you went to school, you were taught sex outside of marriage was wrong. And in movies and in music. But today, in America, in none of those areas are you taught that it's wrong. You don't hear that anywhere. What you're actually hearing right now from God's word, you don't hear anywhere else. This is counterculture, because it's God speaking from his word. This is not what the culture says. This is what God says in his word. Let me give you my second point, and I'm going to move through these other seven, believe me, a lot faster. Reason number two, your body belongs to God. Your body belongs to God. Check it out, verse 4. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, the word vessel in this verse, Bible scholars, and believe me, I've studied this verse, are baffled as to whether the word vessel here means one of two things, and it means only one of two things. A verse of Scripture has only one interpretation, not two. It only has one, and getting to that one meaning is the challenge. Whether it means wife, which is a legitimate interpretation, possess your wife in a pure way, or whether it means your body. Both those are valid interpretations. The wife is likened unto a vessel in the Scriptures, and your body is also likened unto a vessel. Now, if it refers to the wife, verse 4, that you should know how to possess your wife in sanctification and honor, that you shouldn't be having extramarital relationships, let me explain what this is saying. It's speaking of the sanctity of marriage, and I like that. It's speaking of the sanctity of marriage. And God has sanctified marriage. He said, for this cause a man will leave his father and mother, will cleave unto his wife, and the two become one flesh. God joins them together. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. There's permanency and there's intimacy. In Hebrews it says, the marriage bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So the Bible teaches the sanctity of marriage. Read Matthew chapter 19, what Jesus said about that passage in Genesis, and 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And then if it refers to the body, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, the Bible tells us that our bodies belong to God. We're not our own. We've been redeemed and that our bodies are not ours to do with what, and that the body was not for. This is what the Bible actually says there, an amazing passage. It actually says the body is not for sexual immorality. It's not for this kind of perversion. Your body isn't to be used that way. And if you are a Christian, you belong to God. You've been born again, and you belong to God. Your body's not your own to do with whatever you want. Well, I'm just going to go do whatever I want to do. No, you belong to God. Your body belongs to God. You can't just go do whatever you want to do. You belong to God. And that's what he's saying there in that verse. Your body belongs to God. Let me give you reason number three. It's in verse 5. Reason number three is that sexual immorality is the way of those who know not God. The way of those who know not God. Notice verse 5. Not in the lust of evil desires, even as the Gentiles, which do not know God. Now, the Gentiles there is, a phrase that refers to the unbeliever. Those that do not know God. In other words, the non-Christian, the heathen. So this is un-Christian. It's non-Christian. It's the way the world acts. It's the way the world conducts themselves. The ways those that do not know God. It's not that they don't know about God. It's that they actually do not know God. And the Bible says God is holy. Let me give you reason number four. It's in verse 6, first part of verse 6. It is holy. Harmful to others. You might add to yourself as well, but it is harmful to others. Notice in verse 6, first part of it, that no man go beyond, and here it is, defraud his brother in any matter. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. When he uses the word brother in that phrase there, he is not referring to Christian brother. It's the only time Paul uses that word in that sense in the New Testament. He's not talking about Christian brother. Paul actually uses the word to talk about mankind or people. And he's saying sexual immorality defrauds other people. It rips other people off. It is not love. It is lust. Now, I could make some people mad, and you might think this is a little radical, but I'm a little bit amped. Because I've seen the heartache and the tragedy and the misery of this for a long time. Sex outside of God's design of the covenant relationship of marriage is always detrimental and harmful. It's never good. It's never beneficial. It never serves a good purpose. It never bears good fruit. It's always detrimental, harmful, and bad. Our Father knows best. It's like a loving father that's telling his little child, don't eat the dirt. It's not a good idea to eat the dirt. It's gonna mess you up. It's always harmful. It's always detrimental. It's always bad. It's not love. It's lust. It's not God's agape love. Let me give you reason number five. Reason number five is sexual immorality will bring the judgment of God. Sexual immorality will bring upon you the judgment of God. Look at verse 6, the second half of that verse, where Paul says, defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. The Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. It will bring the judgment of God. Galatians 6, verse 7, be not deceived. God is not what? God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also what? Reap. You can't sow to the flesh without reaping corruption. Whatever you plant is going to grow. So if you sow to the flesh, you are going to reap corruption. You're going to reap the judgment of God. Read Psalm 51, Psalm 32. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And David had to cry out to God, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." And you start reading all of the things that God, that David asked God to bring back into his life. You know why David had to pray for God to give them back? Because that sexual immorality robbed them from David's life. All the good things that God had poured into David's life, sexual immorality took from his life. It brought the judgment of God upon David, and David's praying, "Now God, restore to me the joy of my salvation." Let me give you reason number six. It's in verse 7. Sexual immorality is contrary to the calling of God, or your calling from God. It's contrary to your calling from God. Notice verse 7. This is, again, very, very clear, very plain. "For God hath not called us unto uncleanliness, but unto holiness." For God hath not called us unto uncleanliness, but to holiness, or to live pure, sanctified, holy lives. Now, holiness is not a hairdo. Holiness is not necessarily the clothes you wear. Holiness is a matter of the heart. Now, wherever your heart is should manifest itself in the way you dress, and the way you talk, and the way you walk. But as a Christian, you are called out of the world. You are called into fellowship with God. And then you're called to go back into the world to be salt and light. Our calling as believers, our actual calling of God, is to live in holiness. Let me give you reason number 7. It's in verse 8, first part of verse 8. And that reason number 7 is sexual immorality is despising God. When you commit sexual immorality, you are despising the commandments of God and the God who gave the commandments. Notice it in verse 8. "He therefore," here's the application, "that despises not man, but God, who's given to us his Holy Spirit." It's kind of subtle there, but it's very clear. Paul is actually saying that if you despise this instruction, if you despise this teaching that I'm giving you, you are actually despising the God who gave it. You're saying to God, "I don't care. I don't want to listen to you. I don't believe you. I'm going to do whatever I want," and you go your own way. Then you're actually thumbing your nose at God. You want to do that? That's really a foolish thing to do. It's despising the God who gave his commandments. What we need today in the church is a fear of God. We need to live in the fear of God. And here's number 8. Number 8. Sexual immorality grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Sexual immorality grieves the Holy Spirit of God. At the end of verse 8, Paul says in verse 8, "But God, who has given to us his," what? His what? Holy Spirit. God has given to us his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given to us to produce what in our lives? Holiness, right? He hasn't come to just give us the holy jumps, holy goosebumps. It's not how high you jump when the Spirit touches you. It's how straight you walk when you hit the ground. Anybody can come to a Wednesday night Bible study and sing and jump up and down. How straight do you walk when you leave here? The Holy Spirit is given to us to live Christ's life on a daily basis, to live in all holiness. It's not just to toot your horn or to sing songs, but to live a holy life, to give you power to produce holiness in our lives. Now, who is the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit's the third person in the Godhead. What does he do? Well, he convicts you of sin, convinces you of sin. When you believe in Jesus Christ, he regenerates you. He comes to live inside of you. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit, but not the Holy Spirit doesn't have every Christian. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit doesn't have every Christian. That's the difference. Have you yielded your life to him? Ephesians 5:18. Are you being filled with the Spirit? And by the way, in the Greek, the word holy is emphatic. In verse 8, that God has given to us his Holy Spirit. The word holy is emphatic in the Greek. Emphasis is on the word holy. And every Christian has the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit wants to have you. God the Father called us, God the Son died for us, and God the Holy Spirit indwells us. The call for you and I as believers is a call to holiness. That is the Christian life. One of the greatest tragedies in the modern evangelical church today is that we're listening to the world and not listening to God. We're acting like the world and not acting like believers. The goal of the Christian life is to bring your practice up to your position, to walk worthy of your calling. If Jesus were put on one side of the scale and you were put on the other, the goal is to weigh the same as Jesus. Are you walking worthy? Are you walking in holiness? Are you walking in purity? Bible says, without that, no man will see the Lord. You can't earn your way to heaven. You can't deserve your way to heaven. You can't merit salvation. Salvation is the gift of God. It's by the grace of God. We're all sinners saved by grace. But Paul says that you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That God has foreordained that you should walk in them. God has called you to walk in those good works. The Holy Spirit wants to produce Christ-likeness in you. Now, if you were rearranging this text in a theological, logical order, you would make four affirmations. Listen to them carefully. You would conclude that, first of all, God's call is to holiness, verse 7. Secondly, God's will is for us to live holy, verse 3. Thirdly, God's Spirit is a Holy Spirit given to us, verse 8. And fourthly, God's judgment will fall upon all ungodliness, verse 6. That's the way I would take these verses and kind of package them in a logical, theological way. God's called us to live holy lives. The problem with a lot of people is, though, in verse 5, is they know not God. They do not know God. That's the problem. Do you know God? Do you have a personal relationship with him? Have you been born again? Have you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you have a personal relationship with God? If you know him, then you should be walking in the light as he is in the light. You should be manifesting his life and his holiness. This is what God says. He says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage tonight, for speaking to us through your word. And It doesn't matter how old we are, how young we are, how middle-aged we are. It doesn't matter how long we've been married, or if we're not married, single. Maybe we've been divorced, or maybe we've been widowed. It doesn't matter. We are called to holiness. We are called to purity. And with your calling comes your enabling. You will strengthen us, and you will enable us, and you will help us to do your will. You've made your will very clear in your word, and I pray that tonight, if there's anyone here that needs to repent and needs to abandon sin, needs to forsake sexual immorality, that as a child of God, that they would not walk in that sin and not walk in that darkness. That they would walk in the light as you are in the light. That they would have fellowship with you. Your word says that if we confess our sin, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God has promised in his word that he will forgive if we will confess. And take a minute tonight if you need to confess a sinful lifestyle or sinful behavior or sinful lustful attitude or heart. Ask God to forgive you and to cleanse you, to fill you with his Holy Spirit, to give you victory and power to live a life of purity. And you say, Lord, I confess my sins. Forgive me and cleanse me. And Lord, I want to be able to lift up holy hands. I want to walk a holy walk, a pleasing walk. This is Paul's call to a pleasing walk, an abounding, pleasing walk of holiness. God is holy. His people are to live holy. Lord, help us not to compromise. I pray for marriages tonight, oh God. I pray in the name of Jesus that there would be forgiveness and healing and restoration. I pray that there would be devotion and commitment. Purity. I pray for single folks that are here tonight, oh God. Help them to live in all purity. Guys and gals that are single and, Lord, need to live pure lives, help them tonight, Lord. Help them to trust you and look to you and be filled with your Spirit. We give you thanks. We give you praise. We give you honor. We give you glory. We surrender our hearts to you tonight in the precious, holy name of Jesus Christ, we pray. And everyone agrees.